That certainly was a long reading, wasn't it? But I hope you were following the story there. Thank you, Iris. Well done for getting through that. It's great. Right, well, let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to that passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, as we come to look at your word, we pray for your help. We pray that we would see and understand the relevance to us. We pray that we would understand more about you, what a great God you are. So, Lord, we pray to you, the revealer of mysteries, that you would reveal yourself to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been asked to do something that you felt was impossible. When I first started doing my degree in theology, to be honest, I thought that was a bit impossible, but I've been out of education for quite a while. I didn't understand that I had to check the timetable of what was going on. I just thought they would email me and tell me, you know, you've got this thing coming up, but no, you were expected to look after yourself and to make sure you were keeping track of your deadlines. I wasn't at all. And so I was very surprised when I got this email coming through to say, are you planning to submit your first essay? It's overdue. And I thought, oh no. And it was my sister's wedding that weekend, and I had church commitments as well. And so I thought, how on earth is this ever going to happen? It was an essay on Revelation as well. So I thought, this is impossible. Thank the Lord, he answered prayer, and I did quite well in it in the end. But it just felt impossible. And there are times when we feel like we are faced with an impossible task, an impossible ask or challenge. And that's how King Nebuchadnezzar's wise men must have felt at this point. It was an impossible ask. It was impossible for them to do what the king was asking. This account follows on, obviously, from chapter 1, from the previous account. So in verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But you might notice or remember that Daniel and his friends were in training for 3 years. And so it seems slightly out of place that at the end of this chapter, they are promoted to high positions in the kingdom when they hadn't even finished their training. So how does that work out? Well, according to Babylonian convention, they didn't count partial years. And so the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's ascension to the throne, that wouldn't have been counted. If it had been, this would say in the third year of his reign. And so we can assume that he's been in charge for 3 years. They've had their training for 3 years. They've just finished. And shortly after, the king has his dream. And that leads us on to our first point then, an impossible request. I wonder if Her Majesty the Queen has dreams. I'm sure she does. Of course she does. She's only human like the rest of us. Royalty, riches, privileges and power, they don't eradicate our humanness, do they? They don't get rid of all our fears, our frailty and everything else that we go through as humans. And that's what King Nebuchadnezzar discovers on one troubling night in his royal bed. I'm sure most of us have had dreams of all sorts. Some dreams are really good, aren't they? And you think, oh, that's really nice. I wish I could keep that dream going. But you've woken up and the spell has been broken. Some dreams are just weird and you think, what was that about? Some dreams are disturbing and they can leave a lasting impression on us. And you keep sort of thinking back to it throughout this day. And here, the most powerful man on the planet, this king, has a disturbing dream. And it leaves like an anchor in his brain. He can't get rid of it. It's just planted there firmly. And he keeps coming back to it. He can't sleep. It's horrible, isn't it, when you can't sleep and you can't turn your mind off and it's buzzing, just turning things round and round and round. And that's what's happening to him. He just can't sleep. So he calls in the wise men, the experts of the day. Not all of them, just the most senior ones, the most respected ones are called in. And interpreting dreams fell under their jurisdiction. It was their job. They had volumes of dream manuals. Archaeologists have found these, and these would be huge books. just outlining people's dreams and then the events that followed so that they could try and understand what some of these dreams meant. And so they were trained, they were ready, they were waiting to interpret whatever dream was given to them. But that was the trouble. King Nebuchadnezzar refused to give them the dream. So how could they consult their dream books and understand what was going on? Well, why was the king being so difficult? Well, I get the impression he doesn't really trust some of these guys. You know, he's not silly, this king. He knows that they could go away and make up whatever they wanted. And that seems to come through in the text. So it might be quite unreasonable, but I think it's quite wise of the king, actually. He is saying, you know, I can trust the interpretation if you tell me what the dream was as well. That way he can make sure they're not just making it up. And of course, the wise men are in a complete panic. They can't do it. With all their books, with their pagan gods, with their magic, with their wisdom, and everything that they've got at their disposal, they can't do it. They can't do what the king is asking. It's impossible for them. They are shown to be impotent. Their learning, their thinking, their gods, their wisdom is of no help. So this powerful king is being terrorized by a dream. His best man can do nothing to help him. Oh, we can feel so strong, so confident in ourselves when everything's going right, can't we? When our health is good and we feel sort of like we're in control and we've got things where we want them, we can feel quite strong. But actually, it doesn't take much to remind us of our limitations. So if your car breaks down in the middle of the night and you're stranded on your own with nowhere and no phone signal, suddenly you're like, oh, what do I do? You don't feel so confident then. Or maybe your house electrics trip and you think, well, I don't know what to do. You turn the back on and they trip again. You think, I'm going to have to pay for an expert. I can't fix this. Or if your computer freezes and you hadn't pressed save and you're going, what's wrong with you, you silly thing? And you don't know what to do, do you? You have to call an expert to come and help because you can't do it. Or maybe your toilet blocks up and you think, well, that's a problem. We've got to get this dealt with. And you know, you have to call in someone to sort it out. Or maybe something goes wrong with your body and suddenly you think, hang on, everything isn't so confident, so sure. You're not in control. King Nebuchadnezzar is confronted by this oppressive dream and he doesn't know what to do. He's called the experts. They don't know what to do. And you know, sometimes it takes these things to happen in our lives to remind us of our frailty, to punch a hole in that pride that we build up because we're quite clever, we're quite advanced, we're good people, we're intelligent, and we start to think quite big thoughts about ourselves. We surround ourselves with false security that we are in control when we are not. So sometimes these things happen and it shakes our false security. This dream caused Nebuchadnezzar to be greatly troubled. Even the experts can't help him. He's called for them, they can't help. So he makes it their problem. And he issues these terrifying threats for failure. They're going to be torn apart if they can't get this right. And he also gives them rich rewards if they're going to succeed. He's desperate. Now they're desperate. So they ask him about the dream again, but he's not going to budge. He's made up his mind firmly. And so in the end, they can't do anything else but admit they can't do this. No one can do this. Basically, they're saying you're being completely unreasonable and it's not fair. No one's asked anyone to do this before and we can't do it. They say only the gods could possibly do this and they're not here. And even though that's framed in pagan language, actually, they're telling the truth. They kind of got the truth there, haven't they? Only the gods could reveal this. Someone with supernatural sort of knowledge could do this. Over the 96 years of our Queen's life, humanity has come a long way. There's many things that have been achieved. So colour TV, I was quite surprised about this. Colour TV was invented in 1926. It wasn't available and used for a long time after that. But colour TV, 1926. Women got the same voting rights as men in 1929. The first nuclear explosion was in 1945. The NHS was launched in 1948. The first kidney transplant took place in 1960. The pocket calculator was invented in 1966. A man walked on the moon in 1969. The first email was sent in 1971. The first mobile phone was demonstrated in 1973. CDs were first sold in 1982. The World Wide Web was switched on or designed in 1989 by a British scientist. The Channel Tunnel opened in 1995. The first mammal was cloned in 96. The International Space Station was begun in 1998. The human genome was mapped in 2002. And Facebook was founded in 2004. And I ran out of steam after that. But, you know, we've come a long way from Facebook to sort of there's colour TV and the war and all those things that have happened in between. Lots have happened in the Queen's life. We've achieved so much as humanity, so many advances. And some of that's really good, isn't it? Some of that's really bad. But with all our advances, we can forget that we are mortal. We are limited. There is so much that we just don't know. If you abandon the Bible, you don't know where it came from, how it started. There's no answer if you abandon the Bible and God. We don't know what is out there in the universe. There's so many worlds, so many stars. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what's going on in our bodies right now. Half the time we don't know why we do what we do, do we? We think, I don't know why I did that. Why did I do that? Without God, we don't know why we're here. Why am I here? What purpose is there to life? What's the point of it all? Why bother? Why get up in the morning without God? There's no answers. We don't know how to get along with one another. We can't seem to live in peace with each other, do we? We don't know why we have a sense of justice. Why is there a sense of justice? Why is there a sense of morality? Why do we think these things are right? Why is there a conscience in us? Without God, there's just so many unexplained things. Without God, there's no certainty for the future, no assurance. It's just all in the hands of fate or humanity or something. It's just so unknown, isn't it? It's scary. This dream reminded Nebuchadnezzar that despite all his power, all his accomplishments, his military exploits, he is limited. And his wise men have got it spot on. Only the gods, or rather, only the God, can show the king this mystery, because this knowledge is beyond them. And you know, only God can speak into our deepest questions, into our lives, into those things that torment our minds, or the doubts or the worries or those big things that go through our minds. Only God can speak truth into us and our situations and our world. Some things are impossible to make sense of without God. I wonder where you look to for your answers to life and those struggles, those questions that you have. Where are you looking? It's only God that can bring truth and clarity into our lives. King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't get the answers he wanted and he wasn't impressed. So let's see how that turns out in our second point, prayer and praise. Perhaps you like to hoard things. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but I quite like to hoard things, you know, just in case. And it's very satisfying, isn't it, when something you've been hoarding for 25 years finally comes into use, and you go to your wife, see, that plank of wood I've kept for 30 years finally has got a purpose. I told you it would, you know. Some wives are smiling at me there. So we like to keep things, don't we, just in case. But King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a hoarder. His wise men have just let him down. They've failed. And so he's thinking, what is the point of them? That was their whole point, to advise me in these matters. They have failed. Let's just get rid of them straight away. You're out. You're done, boys. It's going to kill them. So verse 12, we see he is angry. Very furious, it says. So we just, you know, he's not a happy man, is he? You want to stay out of the way of this man. And you know, being angry is not the best state of mind to be making good and wise decisions. You know, when we're angry, it's worth considering, actually, I'm probably not thinking clearly. We often make rash decisions when we're angry, and rash decisions are really good decisions. Whether we're in government, or leading a church, or in our families, or personally making big decisions, being angry is not a good place to make good decisions from. If a decision's important, it's well worth taking some time to think it through, to bounce it off godly people, to seek wisdom, to pray about it, to just take some time. In this instance, the king's rash decision is going to end up with some of his best men being killed. So Arioch, the captain of the guard, king's guard, he goes looking for Daniel and his friends and is going to kill them. But Daniel doesn't know anything about this. He wasn't there, I guess because he was so junior, probably fresh out of college there. The king's college is not summoned there. He doesn't know what's going on. You know, why is this command so urgent? And Daniel's response is such a contrast to the king's, isn't it? When he hears about he's about to be executed, he's not up in arms and freaking out and, you know, letting it get the better of him. Actually, he responds with wisdom and tact. He's calmly inquiring as to why this command is so urgent, and then he goes in to see the king, so he doesn't just plot behind closed doors. He goes to deal with the situation in the proper way. And he assures the king, if you give me some time, we will get you your interpretation. So where is these wise men say, no, can't be done, it's impossible? Daniel thinks he's got a good chance of being able to do this. So how come Daniel thinks he can do that? Is it just sort of youthful pride? Is it some sort of bravado? And he thinks, yeah, we'll sort it out because we're better than everyone else. Is that what's going on? I don't think that's what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 17, reminds us that actually Daniel had been given the ability to understand all sorts of visions and dreams of all kinds. And so actually his confidence is not in himself, it's not in man, it's not in the manuals of dreams and all the wisdom of man. His confidence is in God. But there is a slight problem here. Because he's got the gift of being able to interpret dreams, but he doesn't actually yet know what this dream is yet, does he? So what's he going to do? Does he go back to his mates and say, right, guys, we need to have a brainstorm. Right, come on. Everyone got any good ideas? Or does he say, right, guys, we're in a sticky situation here. We need to come up with an escape plan. He doesn't do that. Does he start Googling for inspiration? No, because the internet hadn't been invented till whenever it was, 80, whatever. I don't know, can't remember. But he couldn't. Actually, he gets his friends together. He says, we need to pray. We need to seek the Lord, don't we? This is the first port of call for this gifted, clever young man. And I find this quite inspiring. I hope you find this inspiring. This is what he does. These four young guys, they are exiled from their home. They've had a pretty rough time of it. They've gone through the whole Babylonian training and all that stuff. And yet here they are. They're facing death. What do? They pray. They pray. I wonder what would fire us up as a church to pray. I'm desperately trying not to put on the guilt trip here. But we did have a prayer meeting in the week, and I'm just saying there's a lot more people here today than there was at the prayer meeting. It was really encouraging to pray, and it was a good time of prayer, but I do wonder what would inspire us to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. Daniel and his friends were people who knew how to pray. I do wonder how much intimacy, how much fellowship, how much joy, how much peace, how much blessing, how much kingdom progress we don't see. Because for whatever reason, we don't seem to be praying. I don't know why it is. I mean, I don't think we're alone as a church in this, but I do wonder why it is. Is it that out of all the generations that have ever lived and gone before us, we think we are the one that don't need to pray? I'm sure we don't feel like that. I'm sure that's it. Is it because we just lost our confidence in prayer, maybe? And we think we pray and nothing happens. Is that maybe it? I don't know. I mean, you know why you pray or why you don't pray, and we know that. I don't know. I'm just pointing out Daniel, he had this issue, he comes to pray, and he's been given gifts, but he knows he needs to rely on the Lord, because actually it's only the Lord that's going to help him in this situation. So they seek the Lord. Did they do it communally as a little group and then go off and pray? I don't know, but they sought the Lord. And the Lord answered their prayers and gave them this revelation. It's good to know Daniel's response, isn't it? It's praise. It's a response of praise. I like the way that ESV translates this. In verse 20, Daniel answered. So God answered their prayer for mercy, and then Daniel answers God's revelation with praise. It's a conversation. Do you see that? A conversation. That's what prayer is. It's a conversation with God. So they've gone to God. God answered. And then he responds in praise. I don't know what your prayers are like, but it's easy to pray when you've got all the prayer requests, when things are going wrong, when you have all the needs, and we reel them off, don't we? And that's okay. And yet, sometimes we can struggle to praise. So just take a little look at Daniel's prayer of praise here. He praises God with timeless but relevant truths about what God has done. If you look at the verbs, it's quite helpful there. So verse 21, he doesn't change himself, but he changes things, situations, times, seasons, everything else. So he changes things. Verse 21 again, he gives. So it's God that gives the revelation and the wisdom. Verse 22, he reveals. So he's praising God for all these things that he's done. He's recognizing who God is, what God has done, how God has worked in a situation, how God has revealed himself in his word and what is made known. He's made known exactly what Daniel needs to know in order to be saved. And so the only right response is to praise. God, we aren't asked you and you've made it known, and so we're praising you. God didn't reveal everything. He revealed it what Daniel needed to know. And you know, God has revealed stuff to us. Not everything. Not every last thing that we might want to know, but he's revealed lots to us. He's revealed what? How we can be saved. Very similar to Daniel. They got what they needed to know in order to be saved. We know what we know in order to, what we need to know in order to be saved. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God to man. In Jesus, we have revelation about who God is, what God is like, about the heart of God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how to be saved? Put your faith, your trust in Jesus. That is how we are saved. By trusting in Jesus, what he did on the cross, that is how we are saved. So shouldn't that result in praise? In the conversation with God, he spoke in the person of Jesus. Our response should be, and thank you, Lord, for Jesus. That's the conversation we should be having with God, isn't it? Thank you for Jesus. Even if we don't know what else to say, if we're trusting in Jesus, actually, we should be able to respond with humble, grateful praise. That's why a church like this, Church of Christ, that's why we sing songs, isn't it? I didn't just put those songs in to fill a bit of time, or, you know, put a little tune in our hearts or whatever. We sang those songs because they are real acts of praise and worship to God. They were a response to God. It does make me sad when you go to churches and sometimes they sort of want to get through the praise and worship as quickly as possible to get to the main event of the sermon. The sermon isn't the main event. We are here to worship God. The sermon is meant to help us, direct us towards God so that we know him, love him, and worship and praise him more. It's such a shame when we just skip through praise because we think that's not important. No, that is so important. Daniel takes the time to praise. Taking the time to praise in a stressful and hectic life is the right response to the God who knows all and who saves us. So God's people prayed. God answered. Daniel responded in praise. Now all that remains is to go and enlighten the king and save all the wise men. So he approaches the King of Kings, and that's our final point, the King of Kings. Without further ado, Daniel goes. He finds Arioch to tell him not to go on that killing spree. Then Arioch quickly takes Daniel to the king. And it's fascinating how Arioch frames this. I don't know if you noticed, verse 25. I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known the king to the king the interpretation. Really, Arioch? You found this man? You went and found him, did you? That's awfully good of you. What a good chap you are. He's sort of taking credit there, isn't it? You know, associating himself with the guy that's going to save the day. That's such a contrast to Daniel's humble approach. He could have been quite full of himself, couldn't he? Where everyone else had failed, Daniel, me, I'm your man, I've come here, so, you know, I'm here. Don't panic, everyone, I've got this. That's not what he says at all, is he, in verse 30? But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king. And in verse 26, it doesn't quite come through in the English, but apparently it's quite incredulous. The king's sort of asking, are you really able to do this? Really? You know, are you able to tell me this? And Daniel clearly points to God. He's giving God the glory. It's all pointing to God. This is really helpful, isn't it? To just remember, to just always point to God. And it's worth noting the kind of character we see there. This humble man, this prayerful man, pointing to God, not bigging himself up. It's really hard in this world because this is what this world does, isn't it? We big ourselves up. We drop a little thing about, you know, into the conversation about how good we are and what we did. It's so hard not to. And we struggle as Christians, don't we? But this humble man is pointing towards God. These are not traits valued by the world, but God chooses to use this humble man of prayer. And then the writer is really skillful in writing. He's made his way through that entire chapter, such a long wait before we actually get to the dream itself. And then Daniel outlines the dreams, and I'm not going to do that here because we read it. But that's only half the story. He goes straight on to reveal its meaning. And just notice the respectful way that he speaks. Verse 37, you, O king, the King of Kings. We might balk at that a bit, mightn't we? The King of Kings, he's calling Nebuchadnezzar the King of Kings. And we think, but God's the King of Kings. How can he be calling a human king the King of Kings? Well, really, he's just stating a fact, isn't he? Nebuchadnezzar was a King of Kings. It was just the fact he was. He's not saying he's the King of Kings, but he is a King of Kings. He's recognizing the reality of the situation and position of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the King of Kings. And we shouldn't imagine that just because we are Christians that we don't need to show the proper respect to the God-given people in authority over us. That I think there are some Christians that sort of think, because, you know, I'm God's man and you know, I'm his child, I don't need to show any respect to anyone else, and I'm just, oh, I'm a law unto myself. And that's really unhelpful and not right at all. Actually, Daniel shows proper respect to this earthly king. But Daniel also reveals another reality to this King of Kings. He only has a kingdom because, verse 37, the God of heaven has given it to him. So though he's courteous, he does start to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar that there is one higher than you. And this dream, it acknowledges that all peoples everywhere, the beasts, the birds, they've been given to King Nebuchadnezzar to rule over, and that's symboled by that head of gold. So he is an important man, he's a powerful man, he's an honored man, and God recognizes the position that he's given to this man with this sort of honored position of this head of gold. The dream then goes on to show a lesser kingdom will follow. That's the silver chest and arms. Apparently that's the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 BC to 331 BC. And then we get to the belly, or the middle bit, and the thighs of bronze. That represented the Greek kingdom. That was from 331 BC to 63 BC. So we're sort of counting down through the age there. And finally, you get to the legs of iron, and pointing to his own legs. I wish I had legs of iron. That'd be cool. But no, but the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And that stood for the Roman Empire from about 63 BC to AD 476. And I'm just telling you those dates just to plug it into history. These aren't just random prophecies just made and they never happened. Actually, you can look at world history and see this came true. This progression, it shows that these kingdoms, actually, they were great, they were powerful, and the people in them probably thought, we'll never see an end to them. And yet they did. They went on. They crumbled eventually. God is revealing these kingdoms, they don't last. They rise, they fall, and it's all in God's hands here. And God is revealing how this history really did play out before it happened. So whilst Daniel is respectful of Nebuchadnezzar, this dream reminds the king of his own transience. His own kingdom is not going to last forever. Our human kingdoms, they don't last forever. And it's good to remember, isn't it? Because in our day, there's some powerful people. Powerful people in control. There's kings, there's queens, there's countries, prime ministers, presidents, scientists, generals. People with a lot of power at their disposal. A lot of dangerous buttons they could press. And there's people who've done some amazing things, and we can think, wow, aren't they amazing? But it's good to remember, they're not going to be there forever. Their lives, their situation, their position, that's all in God's hands. And it's good to remember, their power is not absolute. God is over all these people. They've only been given the power that God has given them, and there is one above them all. He's God. For us normal people, though, who don't have this kind of huge power, even we can get pretty full of ourselves, can't we? We can get delusions of grandeur about our place in life, and yet, compared to God, who's over human history, who holds the whole universe together, who's just there and over and above everything else, who are we? What are we? That he would be mindful of us. It's amazing, isn't it? That God would be interested in people like us. It's deeply humbling. We're nearly there, but we're not quite done yet. So just hold on for a bit longer, okay? Final sprint to the end. You see, in this dream, we also, right at the end there's a stone that was cut out, not by human hands, and it breaks the feet of the statue, and then the whole thing collapses and goes into dust and just blows away into the wind. The greatest of human kingdoms are turned into dust and they're gone forever. What is this stone that destroyed that statue? What is it? What does it represent? Well, it represents Jesus, the actual King of Kings. But when he was born, he looked so small, just this helpless, frail, penniless little baby with nothing to its name. That's Jesus, the little stone. And then he goes through life, and then he dies on a cross in some backwater city. And you might look at him and think, he's so insignificant. It's just, what, you know, why are we even thinking about this thing? But he is the stone. And the fact that it was cut out not by human hands, it indicates his divine origin. And he lived in that time that was controlled by the Romans, and that's the clay and the iron there. And in his life and in his death, he inaugurated the kingdom that will one day fill the entire earth. So this came true. And that kingdom that was inaugurated then is life and death, that has been growing throughout history, and one day it will fill the entire earth. Why should we believe that? Because that sounds a bit outrageous and out there. Why should we believe this? Because all the other kingdoms raised, went and came just as he said. It happened just as he said, just as God predicted. And the kingdom of God has started and has been growing throughout history, just as he said. So if he's been right in everything else, I think we can trust him for how it ends too. So God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar as the one who knows all. God is the one who is over all kings and all kingdoms. He is the one who would build an everlasting kingdom. Now, I'm not sure how much of that King Nebuchadnezzar understood, but he does at the end there. He does refer to Daniel's God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's not a fully paid up believer in the one true God of heaven. He's probably at this point just joining this new God onto the pantheon of the other gods that he had in that place. But he's taking a step in the right direction. He knows enough to be flawed. Literally, did you notice that? The most powerful man in the world is on his face before Daniel. It's a bit embarrassing, really, isn't it? And of course, it's awkward for Daniel because you're not meant to worship anyone else but God. But I guess this most powerful man is doing this. He's paying homage to God's man, God's servant. He thinks he's honoring God because he's honoring God's servant. And he lavishes gifts upon him, promotion upon Daniel, and his friends get promoted as well. Do you see God's hand at work in all of this? These young exiles, they have resisted assimilation. They've said, we're not going to be like the world around us. We're going to live distinctive lives for God. They trusted God. Now they are put in positions of influence in this powerful pagan nation. And it's good that our queen has got a real faith, a Christian faith. In his mercy, God has put her there, and he knows her. But we need to be praying for the next generation of leaders, don't we? Whether they be kings, queens, politicians, whatever. And we need to be praying that God would raise up godly leaders to lead this nation towards God and not away from him. Now, these things that we read about, they're now built into history. They happened. And whereas our world, kingdoms and powers, they change, God's king, King Jesus, he reigns in God's eternal kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, he'd had a glimpse of that. But what about you? What about you? Do you recognize King Jesus? Do you recognize him? The King of Kings. So it's only when we recognize God and our relation to God and his plan and his kingdom and his king that actually life and the world and history starts to make sense. This world is not out of control. People are not all powerful. God is. And that's why it's wise to acknowledge him. That's why it's right to entrust your life to him, because he's in control. He's God. That's why it's worth praying to him, because he's sovereign. That's why it's only right to praise him, for there's none like our God. He rules, he is above all others. So let's not get caught up in the smallness of our lives and our empires and our kingdoms and whatever else it is going on. And let's not miss out on the big things that God is doing because we're just so focused on me. His kingdom is growing. History is rolling out. And one day he'll bring all other kingdoms to an end. And God hasn't left us in the dark about this. He's revealed it to us. He's revealed how we can be a part of it. And it's by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. By bowing the knee to him as our Lord and King now. And by responding with the appropriate praise and worship to who he is. So I wonder if you recognize him and are living with him as your king. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the Lord of history. We thank you that nothing takes you by surprise. We thank you that we are here in this building on this date because that is what you have ordained. We thank you that we have heard these words that you chose for us this morning. And Lord, we pray that we would take them to heart. We pray that we would acknowledge you, for you are the God, the only God, the living God. You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. So Lord, may we live a life of response to who you are and what you've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the band's ready, we're going to sing our next song. It's a song called King of Kings, Majesty. And then we'll meet around the Lord's table. Thank you.